Good evening. Welcome to the next level. Billy, it's time to put the Legos away. All right. Welcome to the next level. Tonight we're covering 1 Peter chapter 4. A few announcements. This Saturday at church is going to be a worship night here on Saturday night. Next week, Steele is going to finish up 1 Peter and cover chapter 5 a week from tonight. 2 weeks from tonight, we're all going to road trip down to Provo, meet up with their refuge group, and there's about 30 or 40 Christians from Omaha, Nebraska that are going to be in Provo all week promoting the church down there. So it's going to be the Provo group, our group, and the Omaha, Nebraska Christians all together in 2 weeks from tonight. GCLI is the weekend of the 14th, 15th, and 16th. And the women's conference is April 25th, 26th, and 27th. So put those dates in your mind. So who wrote 1 Peter?
Peter!
That's right. Good job. Who was his scribe? He had a scribe. Somebody wrote down for him. Silas in chapter 5, verse 12. When was this book written? Around 64 AD. And who was it written to? The church that is in modern day Turkey. So let's read chapter 4, verse 1. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for tonight. We thank you for a chance to get back at studying your word. We ask that you would just show up tonight, like Billy prayed, that you would speak powerfully to each person here, that your Holy Spirit be working in everyone's life. We do not want to waste our time, Lord, so we ask that you would show up and speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, which means a frat party, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Verse 4, they think it strange you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. Dissipation just means wasteful consumption, thinking about nothing else. And they heap abuse on you, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So a few weeks ago when Zach taught on chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, it talks about how Christ was an example to us of one who suffered. And then verse 1 says, arm yourself with the same attitude, and it says that the person who has suffered in the body is done with sin. This could mean a couple things. One option is that it could be saying that when you suffer and die like Christ, when we die, Christian, we're going to be done sinning once we're dead. So that's one take on it. Another take on this verse is that if we can get our mind around the fact that Jesus suffered and died and resurrected, we can triumph over sin if we understand that the power of sin was broken at the cross. So those are kind of the two takes on that. And then verse 3 is encouraging. Peter is saying, that's what you guys used to do. He's saying, you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans chose to do, but you've changed. And that's the mark of someone who truly gets saved, because when the Holy Spirit moves into our life, our heart changes, and there's this actual conversion or change that happens in people's lives. Like guys that have just been drinking and womanizing and cussing, all of a sudden start getting convicted about it for no reason other than the Holy Spirit came into their life and there's a change. And I love the way that's phrased. It says, you've spent enough time there. It's kind of like in the movie The Matrix. Remember when Neo got in the car with Trinity and they're driving to go see Morpheus? And Neo starts to freak out, and he opens the door, and he looks down that road. And Trinity says, please, Neo, you have to trust me. And he says, why? And she says, because you've been down there, Neo. You know that road. You know exactly where it ends. And I know that's not where you want to be. And that's exactly what Peter is telling us. He's saying, Christian, you have been down that road that leads to sin. You know exactly where the end of it is. You've spent enough time there, and that is not where you want to be. Peter lists some of the sins in verse 4. What's ironic to me is 2,000 years after this book is written, we as a church are struggling with the exact same two sins, sex and alcohol. We've really advanced in 2,000 years. Getting drunk and having sex outside of marriage are like the sins of choice. But once we become a Christian and the Holy Spirit moves into our life starts to change and our very life starts to condemn the pagans. So no wonder they heap abuse on us. Does anyone make fun of you or harass you because of your Christianity? Do they think you're strange because you don't join them in their speech or their actions? Do they think you're strange because you don't follow them into sin? That should be a sobering question, because if you don't feel strange when you're hanging out with people that are not Christians, then maybe you're acting no different than them. Or if you don't feel a little strange when you're around non-Christians, maybe you're joining them in their sin. I had a chance to live this out last week. On Friday, I was reading through this chapter, and I read verse 4, and I was like, it was a stupid prayer at the time, but I said, God, make me a man who people think is strange because I don't join them in sin. And so I was at work that day, and this guy says to me, oh, I have a joke to tell you. And so he starts rolling through the joke, and I can see where he's going with it, and it's a dirty joke. And I'm sitting there, I was like, whoa, this is my chance to live out that verse from today. I was like, well, I could stand up and be like, don't tell me another jerk, a joke, pervert, and run out of his office. But that's not very loving. Or I could laugh and encourage him in his sin. So I was like, well, Lord, here we go. And he said, he wrapped up, told me the punchline. He goes, isn't that funny? And I said, yeah, it kind of reminds me of jokes the guys told in high school. And he seemed a little embarrassed, and he said, yeah, it's kind of sophomoric, and he changed the subject. Christian, do the people around you who are not Christians think you are strange because you don't join them in sin? If you are here tonight and you are not a Christian, verse 5 is sobering. It says, they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. To give an account literally means to pay back. People who sin and mock Christians for not sinning are amassing a debt that they will have to spend the rest of eternity paying back to God. And it says God is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Revelation 20:11 describes this judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If you are not a Christian, you do not want to have to pay that debt back. Christ paid the debt for you. If you are not a believer, tonight is the night to get saved, so you do not have to pay God back for that debt. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he freely gives us that gift. And then what in the world is verse 6 talking about? It says, for this reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. There are different theories on this, but a good verse reference to write in your margin right there is Hebrews 9:27. It says, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So a good principle of biblical interpretation is to interpret unclear verses in light of clearer verses. And so Hebrews 9:27 is pretty clear. We die and we face judgment. So most commentators think that Peter is saying, for this reason the gospel is preached to those who are now dead, speaking to Christians who have been martyred. He's saying they were judged according to men, or they were like judged and killed by men in regard to the body, but now they live in regard to the spirit. So Christians were martyred, and now they were judged by men and killed, but then they will be redeemed and been vindicated by God in the Spirit. So that's the take on that. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. The end of all things is near. Be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gifts he has received to serve others. faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And amen just means let it be so. So verse 7, the end of all things is near, which means Christ's return is near, which just means imminent. And if it was imminent 2,000 years ago, we're way past imminent now. So Christ is coming, but we should not freak out. Peter says, be clear-minded and self-controlled. But when we as Christians start to think about the end of the world, we tend to get hysterical and emotional, and we quit our jobs, we move up into the mountains, into compounds. We don't plan for the future. Peter says, the end is near, but be clear-minded and self-controlled. Jesus is coming back, but you need to be clear-minded about it. So there's a tension there. It's hard, but it means simultaneously as Christians, we need to live like Jesus is coming back in 37 minutes, and at the exact same time, we need to live like he's not coming back for 100 years. And you need to hold both of those intention in your mind. Verse 8 says, love one another deeply. Love covers sins. Have you covered anyone's sin lately, Christian? Well, that's weird. I thought we weren't supposed to cover over sin. If there is sin that needs to be dealt with, you need to deal with it. Like when Ted Haggard, he was the pastor in Colorado that was cheating on his wife and doing drugs. There were people in his church that knew what he was doing, but they just covered over his sin. And that is not what this passage is talking about. This is talking about overlooking the minor offenses and faults of the believers around us. Hatred makes the worst out of everything. Hatred assumes. But love covers over minor faults and failures of other believers. What do I mean? You could be like, he didn't say hi to me. Oh, he hates me. Now I hate him. That's not loving. Or what did she mean by that word? I mean, it's like the little minor expressions or phrases or words or gestures. We can read so much into them and blow it out of perspective. But he says love covers a multitude of sins. And I think it's not talking about, oh, I see that brother getting drunk. I need to just cover over that. It's saying that brother said something. I don't know. It kind of offended me, but I'm going to cover over it and just be the more mature believer. And then verse 9. Are you hospitable, Christian? Hospitality means opening up your home. It means having people over for meals. Do you invite people into your home and feed them and talk with them and love them? That's hospitality. Do you practice it? When Kristen and I were first married, my sisters would come over to our apartment to visit us. And I was joking, but my joking was not very hospitable. They would grab something out of my fridge, and I'd say, I'm just adding that to your tab, sister. Which is not very hospitable to say to people. Yeah, take that home. So, but think about this. If we had two people over to our house every single week for a meal, we did that 50 weeks a year, we did that for the next 50 years of our life, we could have 5,000 people that we show hospitality to if we just had two people over a week. But it's rare for Americans to invite each other over for meals. But it's something that my wife and I have tried to do ever since we got married. I've learned to stop telling people, oh, we'll just charge that to your tab. We tend to view our home as our sanctuary. We've worked all day. We just want to go home and relax and not let anybody bug us. But the Bible says practice hospitality. We don't like having people over because it takes money to feed them. You got to clean up your apartment. You got to put all your underwear away and you got to stuff everything out of the... You got to pick up your house. You got to plan and call people. We can make a million excuses why we can't have people over. But the Bible says we should practice hospitality. It says we should have people over. We should feed them. We should talk to them. And we should do it without strings attached. We shouldn't have somebody over and think, okay, now it's your turn to have me over. I think it's cool the verse says practice hospitality and don't grumble. We shouldn't invite people over and then think, they ate too much food. That was supposed to be my leftovers tomorrow. Or they stayed too late. They couldn't see that I was yawning all the time. Or I invited them over and they sure didn't seem like they were enjoying their stay and their conversation very much. Or we've invited them over like 5 times in a row and they've never had us over. The Bible says practice hospitality and don't grumble. Do you practice that, Christian? We need to do that more in this church. And then verse 10 and 11 are talking about spiritual gifts. It says God gives us many gifts. It says they're in their various forms. It literally means multicolored, like there's a rainbow of spiritual gifts in this church. And the gifts aren't supposed to stop with us. They're supposed to flow through us to help each other. So Peter highlights two, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And I think that's cool. It says when we speak, we should speak like we're speaking the very words of God. And then it says we should serve in the strength that God provides. And I've been thinking about that phrase a lot the last few weeks. What would it mean if we served in the strength that God provided? I think a few things that would jump out at me is, one, if I was serving in God's strength, I would be a hard worker. I would be a faithful worker. People could count on me at the church. I would serve for God's glory and not for the praise of men. And you guys have all heard that 1 out of 6 Christians will switch churches this year. And that's driven by a lot of things. But I think a decent chunk of it is Christians show up at a church and they start serving and everybody's patting them on the back and saying, good job, buddy. And then after a while, people start to take them for granted and no one appreciates them. And they're like, well, I work harder than anybody else. I'm going to go find a church where people appreciate me. But if we served in God's strength, we would serve for God's praise and not for man's praise. Now, am I saying we should not encourage each other? No, we should be constantly encouraging each other for our service. But if we were men or women who served in God's strength, we would not serve to have our ego stroked. We would not serve to be complimented by people. We would serve in the Lord's strength, and we would serve once the novelty of serving wore off, and now I'm doing it for the Lord because it's actually work. So now I want to set up the last few verses. When was the book written? 64 AD. So I found this article online. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, I think is how you say it, there was a fire in Rome in July of 64 AD, and Rome has 14 districts, and according to another historian, the fire burned for 6 days, and 4 of the 14 districts were totally destroyed, and 7 of the remaining 14 districts were severely damaged. And it's uncertain who caused the fire, but a lot of historians believe that Emperor Nero, because he wanted to rebuild Rome, torched his own city. And then people got kind of cranked about that, so he decided to shift the blame to the Christians. So there was a series of trials, and the Christians were rounded up, and they executed a number of Christians. And the history books record that some Christians were tied up in animal skins and tossed to like the lions in the arena and ripped apart by the lions. Other Christians were crucified, and other Christians were tied to poles, lit on fire, and they basically were human torches at Nero's dinner parties. So that's the context of these verses that we're about to read. That is what Peter was probably in Rome when he wrote this book, and there's Christians that are human torches at Nero's party. Now let's read verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a meddler or a thief or any kind of criminal, or as a meddler or murderer. I misread that. Let's reread it. Verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And verse 19, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So that's pretty hardcore in light of the context of the period. Don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Christians are not being killed in our country right now. If we lived in an era when Christians were being killed, we would read this completely differently in our country. If Mark Shearing had been shot today for being a Christian, or if Ashley was in prison for being a Christian, we would read this entirely different. Why do we think we have a right to better treatment than Christ received? Jesus was the only perfect man who ever lived, and he was suffered and killed, but we think somehow we deserve better treatment as Christians. Now, there are different kinds of trials. There's like trials related to our health or our job or our money, but here Peter is speaking more of the trial of being persecuted for being a Christian. And it goes back to the verses we read at the beginning. Either you join the pagans in their sin or you suffer. And then they heap abuse on us for not following them into their sin. So what do you choose? Do you choose to sin or do you choose to suffer? Have you as a Christian suffered a loss of reputation, a loss maybe of a home or a loss of work or a loss of money? Has your family caused loss in your life because you chose to follow Christ? Some of you have changed your career plans to be involved in our church. It's suffering like that if you receive abuse that Peter's talking about. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And I have heard Christians say, "Oh yeah, I picked up my cross today." But crosses mean nothing to us because nobody dies on a cross. We've seen a movie, but it's not very personal. Like Bill Young said, I think an electric chair would be a better analogy. When a person is executed in an electric chair, they strap them to the seat, they take a sponge, they soak it in salty water, they put it on their head, they tie an electrode to their head, they tie an electrode to their knee to close the circuit, and then they flip the switch. If Jesus had said, if anyone wants to come after me, they must grab their sponge and follow me to the electric chair, go, whoa. That's not pleasant, Jesus. But that's what the Lord laid out. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. There are costs associated with following Jesus. If you're not suffering for your faith, then you may be doing nothing for the Lord. Satan does not waste his ammunition on average Christians. He's going to point his guns at those that are actually attacking hell. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're like, oh, I want to live a godly life. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're so blessed in this country. I do not know any Christian that has been physically abused for following Christ. But I think it's cool that Peter says you should think, why are you suffering for your faith? If your boss gives you a hard time because you show up late at work every day, and you're like, man, he's picking on me because I'm a Christian. No, he's picking on you because you're lazy. But if you go out, you don't go drinking with your coworkers and you don't get drunk with them and then they make fun of you, that's more in line with suffering for your faith. It is pretty mild compared to what Peter was writing during. But Christian, does your faith cost you anything? A couple things. These verses lay out a pretty cool filter for interpreting trials. Verse 12 says we should expect them. Verse 13 says we should rejoice in them. Verse 15 says we should evaluate the cause of our trials. And verse 19 says we need to entrust our trials to God. So that's a pretty cool perspective. Expect them, rejoice in them, evaluate them, and entrust them to God. And I love the concluding verse, verse 19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Entrust yourself to God and do good. God is in control. Stuff does not happen by chance. God allowed it and God designed it. But there is a growing theological error among Christians. It's called open theology. Christians can't handle a God who would allow any suffering in their life. So they believe in a God who is not all-powerful or is in control of life. But that is not the God of the Bible, Christian. Verse 19 says, those who suffer according to God's will. That means it is God's will that there will be suffering in our life as Christians. Can you get your mind around that? On the most recent CD at our church, the song Closer, at the end it says, you're my hope, you're my glory, you're my rest, the life in my veins, you're my story, my glory, my love, and so many times you're the cause of my pain. Christian, God is in control of life. He's in control of the good parts and the parts that are straight out painful. But the Bible says we must entrust our souls to God and continue to do good. And if you ever doubt that God is loving, you always look to the cross. Let's pray. God, we thank you for 1 Peter chapter 4. I pray, God, that we would be a church full of people who practice hospitality and love each other. I pray that this week we would start practicing hospitality with each other in more ways than we are right now, Lord. God, I ask if there is anyone here who is not a Christian, they would talk to someone tonight so they do not receive that debt that they owe you. They don't get punished for that, Lord. And God, help us to be godly men and women in light of our mild American sufferings, that we entrust our souls to you and we continue to do good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.